I have issues. In fact, the more you know about me, the more you can testify. That guy has issues. I stand here before you to proclaim that I am a dysfunctional man. I am dysfunctional. By that I mean I do not work as I should work. Take my body, for instance. It is falling apart. My body is in the process of dying right now, even as we speak. Oh, sure, I'm healthy enough right now in this moment that I can forget about that fact for a while, but something always happens to remind me that I am dying. I get the flu. The dentist has to drill into my teeth. The doctor tells me my cholesterol is a bit too high for a man my age. I ride the stationary bike on the easiest level and my knees start hurting. No, I have issues. Issues with my dysfunctional, dying body. And I want to see that change. And you know, that's just the beginning of my issues. My issues with my body pale in comparison to the issues that I have with my soul, my inner being. Talk about dysfunction. I am selfish. I mean, really self-absorbed, lazy, easily angered, jealous, insincere, quick to hold a grudge against someone who hurts me, hypocritical, in many ways incompetent, faithless, unreliable. I'm a people pleaser. I'm afraid of conflict. I'm a lover of the world. I have no problem identifying with the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 7, where he says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" See, I have issues with my soul, and I want to see things change. But that's not all. Oh, no, that is not all. You see, I have issues with you. Yeah, I'm a dysfunctional man, yes, but I live amongst a dysfunctional people. We do not work the way we should. I'm just a microcosm of the society that I'm a part of. I live amongst a selfish people. People who are looking to be served, not to serve. We naturally look to each other as in ways that we can use each other for our benefit instead of sacrificing for each other's welfare. And as a result of this, we all live in neighborhoods and societies and cities and nations that are full of injustice and racism, oppression, alienation. We have violence on the one hand and cold-hearted neglect on the other. And we are a dysfunctional people. We suffer at the hands of other people's dysfunction, and then we just pour our own dysfunction and sin into the mix. And I've got issues with all that. I don't want it to be that way. I want to see things change. And you know, it's not just people I have issues with. No, I have issues with the very ground that I walk on. I have issues with the natural world. I mean, as if it's not enough to be a dysfunctional person in the midst of a dysfunctional people, the natural world that we live in is dysfunctional too. It does not work the way it's supposed to. Just think about all the disasters we've suffered through in recent times. People are being destroyed by floodwaters at the same time that others are starving in drought-induced famines. Tragic accidents take place every hour of every day in every corner of the world. And these accidents and disasters, they bring death and pain and suffering. Deep down, we all know that none of us are ultimately safe from the forces of nature. We're all vulnerable at every moment of every day, and I have issues with that. I want to see that change. You see, I have big issues in my life. I have big problems in my life. I want to see personal, social, and global change. And I'm sure that at some level, you want this too. This brings me to another one of my issues. And that is that very often as Christians, in the face of big issues, in confrontation with big problems, we believe and we proclaim a very small gospel. Now, our small gospel takes different forms, but I think the most prominent version of the small gospel is that Jesus is looking to be your personal Savior. If you believe in Him, He will save your soul, and someday you will get to go to heaven. The world is crying out, my body is wasting away, it is racked with pain, my inner life is an infuriating tragedy, I'm deeply disturbed by man's inhumanity to man, I'm troubled by war and terrorism and racism and oppression and economic injustice, I'm disturbed by the abuse of power that inflicts suffering on the weak. I'm deeply troubled by environmental devastation, both the devastation the environment brings on us and the devastation we bring on the environment. The world is crying out. I have deep, profound, personal, social, global, cosmic issues. And very often the only reply of the church, the evangelical church, is to say, well, I don't know much about that. But take time to read this, because God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that the small gospel contains no truth. No, it's good. It's true. It's just that it's small. It's way too small. And you see, the problem is when we believe and preach a small gospel in the face of global problems, two things happen. One is that people reject the gospel because they see it as irrelevant to the problems of humanity. It's irrelevant to the issues that they're facing in life. The second thing is that people accept the small gospel as a means of saving their soul and getting them into heaven, but then in everyday life, when they confront life's problems, they look outside of the gospel, they look outside the person and work of Jesus Christ in order to deal with the problems of life. Because after all, I mean, the gospel's good as far as it goes, but how's that going to help me in the violence that I confront in my neighborhood? How's that going to help me as I deal with social injustice? How's that going to help me in the face of a hurricane? The gospel doesn't have anything to do with that. Well, as we've seen over the past few months, as we've been studying this letter of Colossians, that's what the Colossian church was doing. They believed in Jesus Christ as their God and Savior. If we look back to verse 5, we can see that they had the hope of heaven secure in their hearts. And yet what we see as this letter unfolds is that when they encountered difficult issues in their life, when they encountered various troubles that were afflicting their day-to-day life, that they didn't look to Jesus Christ as the answer to those problems. It's as if Jesus was able to secure their place in heaven, but He didn't have anything to do with addressing their current issues. And what Paul is saying here in Colossians is no, no, no. What Paul is doing here in the opening chapter of Colossians is declaring, don't you see we have a big God, a big Savior. We believe in and we proclaim a big gospel. We believe that Jesus Christ is the ultimate answer to every human problem. He is the resolution to every form of dysfunction, whether it be personal or social or global or cosmic, as we battle the principalities and powers of evil. What Paul's been doing, especially in these chapters, is driving home the bigness of the gospel here in these verses. This is as we begin in verse 15 in particular. And one of the ways we've seen Paul do this so far is to emphasize this bigness by using the words all and everything. Beginning in verse 15, in the span of six verses, Paul uses the word all or everything seven times. He declares that the Jesus in whom the Colossians believe for their salvation, He's not just a novel or helpful personal Savior. No, He's the creator of all things. He is before all things. In Him, all things hold together. He is to be preeminent in everything. Now we come to verses 19 and 20, and Paul declares that all the fullness of God dwells in Christ. And as the result of His death on the cross, all things are reconciled to Him. So let's take a little bit closer look at verses 19 and 20. Paul says here that in Christ all the fullness was pleased to dwell. Now, it's not entirely clear what Paul means by this phrase. For starters, you should know that in the original Greek, it doesn't actually say the fullness of God. It simply says that in Christ, the fullness was pleased to dwell. So why did the ESV translators insert the phrase fullness of God? Well, I wasn't on the ESV translation committee, but I imagine that they inserted the phrase. Perhaps one of the reasons they did that is because later in Colossians 2:9, Paul writes a very similar phrase. He writes in Colossians 2:9, in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of God dwelt in bodily form. Now, what Paul seems to be doing in Colossians 2:9 is, I wouldn't just say seems to be doing, what he is clearly doing in Colossians 2:9 is making a case for the full divinity of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:9 is without a doubt a profound statement about the person of Jesus Christ, that he is fully God in human form. He is fully God, and yet he's true man. He is a truly embodied man. And what many commentators argue is that Paul is making the same statement here in 1:19, that Jesus is fully divine. That's what this phrase, fullness of God, means. And perhaps that's true. Perhaps in 1:19, Paul's trying to make an argument for the divinity of Christ, and fullness is shorthand for the same kind of language he's using in 2:9. However, I think it's worth noting that while Paul is using similar language here, as he uses in 2:9, he's not using the exact same language. I think it's worth considering that perhaps Paul isn't trying to say the same thing. Perhaps he's trying to say something distinct in 1:19. And if he is, I think we do a disservice to take the of God portion of 2:9 and put it into 1:19 so that we perhaps make that connection in a stronger way than perhaps we should. I think, based on the immediate context here in Colossians 1, I would suggest to us that a better interpretation of verse 19 is that in Christ, in the person and work of Christ, it pleased God for the fullness of his redemptive purposes to dwell. Now, Jesus, you see, doesn't just provide salvation for some of our problems, but in Christ, the fullness of God's saving activity was pleased to dwell. Everything that God is accomplishing in salvation is accomplished in Jesus Christ. And if we interpret it that way, I think it's helpful in terms of the flow of Paul's argument. It connects verses 18 and 19 and 20. You see, verse 18 is clearly a verse about the scope of redemption. It's talking about how Christ is preeminent in everything, in the church and in the resurrection. And then if we interpret verse 19 to be concerned about the scope of creation, the scope of salvation, that all salvation is in Christ, then that flows right into verse 20, which also is dealing with the scope of salvation, that in Christ God is reconciling all things to himself. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to take anything away from the argument that Jesus is fully divine. I think Paul makes that argument clear in multiple places. I'm just suggesting that in these immediate verses, Paul's actually trying to get us to focus on something different about Christ. He's trying to drive home the fact that the fullness of the salvation that God is working to accomplish is accomplished in and through Christ. Every purpose, intention, and desire that God has for salvation is accomplished in and through Christ. I think Paul here is echoing what he writes in 2 Corinthians 1:20 when he says that in Christ, all of God's promises find their yes and amen. It's not that he's doing specific salvific work in Jesus and then he has other promises that he fulfills outside of Christ. No, all the fullness of what God is doing in salvation is found in Christ. It means that there is no other name whereby we must be saved, and it means that there is no aspect of salvation or deliverance that is accomplished apart from Christ. In Christ, all the fullness of God's salvation was pleased to dwell. And if, like I said, if this is how we interpret verse 19, then we have a kind of seamless argument from 18, 19 into 20. And this is significant for us. That Christ is providing all the salvation that is necessary, and that in Christ God was pleased to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven. He's making peace with all things. tells us that the Bible doesn't make light of the needs and the issues that we experience in life. It doesn't try to minimize the scope of our hurt or the scope of our needs. All those issues that I brought up at the beginning of the sermon, the Bible identifies those needs. And the Bible identifies the source of those needs and problems. And that source is sin. It's rebellion against God. And because of sin and rebellion against God, the Bible tells us that the entire cosmos is under the curse of sin. The entire created order, Paul says in Romans 8, is alienated from God, subjected to futility because of sin. It is rendered dysfunctional in a profound way. It's destined for the wrath and judgment of God. What the Bible makes so clear to us is that because of sin, everything is cursed. The individual human person is cursed. Human society is cursed. The natural order is cursed. The disobedient spiritual principalities and powers are cursed. And as human beings, we see and we experience the curse of sin in every aspect of our existence. What Paul is declaring here to us is that the fullness of God's redemptive purpose in Christ, the full plan of his saving purpose, is not to make light of those things, but to actually reconcile all things in heaven and earth to himself. God's purpose is to overcome the enmity that exists between himself and the creation, between us and God. He wants to make peace with the whole of creation. He's not interested in simply saving human souls out of the mess that creation has become. But his purpose is to redeem the creation by reconciling all things to himself. You see, the biblical view of heaven, it is not a bunch of spiritual orbs floating around in a mystical disembodied state. No, the biblical view of heaven is a new creation, with reconciled human individuals embodied who form a new reconciled humanity and dwell in a new reconciled heaven and earth. It is a state of and a place of perfect personal holiness, perfect social justice and peace, perfect environmental harmony. The new heavens and the new earth are not just places, a place of spiritual piety, but it's a place where the resurrected body can serve God without pain or suffering or decay. It's not just a place where the soul finds rest. It's a place where the lion lies down with the lamb. It's not just a place of personal peace. It's a place where the nations find healing and reconciliation. It's not just a place of personal godliness, but it's a place where the physical world blesses humanity without threatening our existence. This, my friends, is a big gospel. This is a work of great reconciliation. And this, the Bible tells us, is what God is doing through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we ask, well, how was this full salvation accomplished? How did this great reconciliation take place? Well, the text answers that so clearly. It takes place through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. What this means is that the cross is the means by which the great reconciliation of creation to God takes place. Well, how is that possible, you might ask? Well, as we have already said, the fundamental problem in the world is sin and God's curse that he has rendered and announced against sin. Every human problem, personal, social, and global, its root cause is sin. And the only way for any of those problems to be addressed is for someone to actually pay for that sin and to remove and overcome the curse of sin. And the Bible tells us that is what Jesus did on the cross. That he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Now, usually when we think of Jesus dying on the cross, we think about Jesus dying for our sins. We speak of Christ's death as a substitutionary death where he pays the penalty for our particular personal sins. And that is true. We affirm that. Praise God that is true. And yet, what Paul is saying here is that Christ's death on the cross is actually bigger than just his death for our personal sins and transgressions. On the cross, Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, actually suffered the full weight of the curse of sin as it affected the entire creation. There on the cross, he not only made it possible for individual sinners to be forgiven, but for people to exist in social justice and peace. There on the cross, Jesus made it possible for the creation to be liberated from its futility. Christ's righteous life made it possible for that he would be an acceptable sacrifice for sin. And in the fullness of his atonement, it was sufficient to overcome every consequence and effect of sin. One of the great hymns of the faith that expresses the fullness of Christ's saving work so beautifully is the Christmas carol, Joy to the World. We've sung that perhaps so many times we've forgotten to meditate on what it's saying. But listen to these words. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth. The Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings known, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. You see, I think the joy to the world is tapping into the deep truth of Colossians 1:20. That the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ brings about the salvation of the human heart, yes, but it also accomplishes the redemption of the nations and the reconciliation of the creation. That, my friends, is a big, big gospel. It is a reason for proclaiming joy to the world. Now, it's actually at this point that many evangelicals, and sometimes even myself included, would begin to get a little squeamish. We say all things. God in Christ is reconciling and making peace with all things in heaven and on earth? Does that mean that all things, including people, all people ultimately experience God's salvation? In the end, is there no judgment, no hell, no person, no thing that is separated from God? Well, many have taken this verse and to mean just that. Many say if we are going to take Paul's claim seriously here, we have no choice but to affirm a doctrine of universal salvation. After all, what else can Paul mean when he says that all things are reconciled? What else can it mean that God, through Christ, makes peace with all things? What else can it mean? The universalist not only then takes this passage and then connects it with a few other passages that express a similar idea. Passages like Romans 5 or 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, in Adam all die. In Christ all are made alive. What else can it mean? The universalist says. And to be fair, I think if all we had in the Bible were these passages, it would be hard, dare I say impossible, to reach any other conclusion than that of universal salvation. Of course, the problem is that the Bible says over and over again that all are not saved. This comes from the lips of Jesus, who talks more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. It comes from the pen of Paul. And it comes from the pen of almost, dare I say, every New Testament writer. How then are we to square the clear reality of judgment and hell, which we find all throughout the Bible, with the grand and majestic claims of Paul in passages like Colossians 1:20? Well, some scholars have suggested that we should not interpret reconcile in these passages to be synonymous with salvation. It must mean something else. All are reconciled in some form. They experience peace in some form, but that is not the same as salvation. Now, we don't have time to consider the nuances of this argument in full, but let me just let it suffice to say that I don't think that argument has much integrity at all. I think the universalist clearly has the upper hand when they say, how can a person be reconciled to God and have peace with God in a way that doesn't bring us into salvation? If a person is reconciled through the blood of the cross, no less, how can that take place without salvation being involved? You're just bending the words to make them mean things they can't possibly mean. No, to obtain reconciliation and peace with God is to be saved. All are reconciled, therefore all must be saved. And I agree with the universalist in their critique of that position. But I don't think that means the universalist wins the day. I think resolving this tension comes from studying what the Bible has to say about the relationship between the creation and the new creation. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus Christ, God, has created all that is. And the original creation has fallen under the curse of sin. It is alienated from God. And yet, God has done a great work of reconciliation. A reconciliation for the creation through the cross of Christ. And we should understand that that work of reconciliation, it doesn't simply improve the old creation. No, the Bible says it is the basis for establishing a new reconciled creation. God's reconciling work doesn't just make the old creation better, but it makes the old creation into something completely new. Through Christ, God is making all things new. He is taking those who believe in Christ and making us a new people to dwell in a new heaven and a new earth. And when Christ returns and that new creation is consummated, the scriptures are clear, it will be complete and whole. It will not lack anything. Every aspect of the new creation's existence will exude perfect peace and reconciliation with God. There will be no component of the new creation where there is rebellion or alienation in any form. And so, when speaking about the new creation, the Bible frequently, and appropriately, I think, uses all language. In the new creation, all will be made alive. All things will be made new. Christ will be all in all. All things will be reconciled to Him. The Bible uses all those phrases. And yet what's clear is, even in those passages, not all parts of the original creation will take part in the new creation. Perhaps no passage makes this clearer than Revelation 21. There John sees a vision of the new heavens and the new earth. He hears the voice of God declare, "Behold, I am making all things new," in 21:5. And yet, only two verses later, God declares that the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, they will not enter into the new heavens and the new earth, but their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and with sulfur, which is the second death. You see, when the new creation is consummated, sometimes I think we fall into thinking that the new creation will be new, but somehow the old creation will then remain. And so therefore, calling the new creation all doesn't really work because there's this old creation still hanging around. But you see, Peter says in 2 Peter 3 that when the new creation is consummated, the old creation will be completely destroyed by fire. The new creation will be brought out of it. And when that happens, the only life, the only creation will be the new creation. All that lives will be reconciled to God. And yet those who reject Jesus as Savior will be excluded from that new creation. But the Bible is clear that there is no life in them. They will only experience death. The Bible calls it the second death. Now I have to confess, that is a mysterious state that I don't even begin to understand. But there is not two forms of the eternal state in terms of there are not folks who have eternal life in heaven and eternal life in hell. The Bible does not use that language. There are those who have life in the new creation and there are those who have eternal death. So there is only one new creation. There is only one creation. There is only one place where life can be found. And that is in the new heavens and the new earth that have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. There will be those who do not enter into it. And their existence will be one of the eternal second death. And again, I don't understand what that actually means. But I'm here to declare to you that the Bible says that it is so. This, brothers and sisters, is the message that Paul is bringing, though. That at the end, for all eternity, there will be the new creation where eternal life flourishes in every aspect. It is a big gospel. It is the reconciliation, then, of all things, personal, social, and global, and cosmic, to God through Christ. It means that God has a saving purpose that remedies every aspect of human pain and suffering if we turn to Jesus Christ in faith. It means that God in Christ has come to make His blessings known as far as the curse is found. And so tonight, as we think about those grand and glorious and mysterious realities, I just want to ask you two questions. Have you come to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Have you believed in Him and in His death that you may be reconciled to God? Have you secured your place in the new heavens and the new earth through faith in Christ? I want to tell you, I want to beseech you to come to Jesus Christ in faith. For Christ has done a work of salvation that promises to alleviate every hurt, to right every wrong, to restore every aspect of brokenness that you and I face. And yet, it will not happen to us regardless of what we do. We must come to Jesus Christ in faith if we hope to participate in the new creation. Otherwise, we will exist in the second death. And my second question to you tonight is this. If you believe, if you have come to Jesus Christ, if you've experienced that reconciliation, I ask you, are you bearing witness to this great reconciliation? Are we as a church bearing witness to Christ's great cosmic work of salvation in our lives? Because you see, Christ calls us to be His witnesses. He calls us to witness to the world concerning who He is and what He has done and what He will do. Let me ask you, could the world figure out what we believe about heaven simply by watching how we live? Based on our lives, based on the way we live as a church, do you think the world would know that we believe that heaven is the reconciled creation full of worship of Jesus Christ, where Jesus is Lord over lives of personal holiness, over lives of social justice, over lives of peace and equality, over perfect environmental stewardship and harmony? Do they know, based on looking at us, that that is what we are bearing witness to? Or perhaps would they think that we have a different view of heaven, one that frees us from the concerns of the body, one that is not concerned with things like social justice, one that is not concerned with the creation itself, one that is looking to be freed from the body as opposed to the one that is looking to redeem and resurrect the body? Well, brothers and sisters, the only way the world will know of God's eternal plan is if the church endeavors to believe that big gospel. And if we endeavor to live such lives that right here and right now, if we live lives that pursue the worship of Jesus Christ, that pursue personal holiness, that pursue social justice, that pursue environmental stewardship, not because we think that in doing those things we are creating the new heavens and the new earth, but so that the world looks at us and we can say we are bearing witness to who God is and what He is doing and what He will do. And we want you to see it. We want you to see what we care about. We want you to see our eternal values at work here and now. Brothers and sisters, that is a big gospel to believe. It is a big gospel to live. And yet, it is a gospel of surpassing joy. It is big in its challenge, but God's grace is big in empowering us to live in such a way that we can boldly declare to the world, joy to the world. Come to Jesus Christ and experience that full and rich joy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that some of the things in your scriptures are mysterious. They are grand and glorious and difficult for us to fully grasp with our minds. So, Lord, we thank you and praise you, though, that you are a God who is concerned with all of the ways that sin affects our lives. And we are grateful that you have sent your Son to reconcile all things to yourself. We are grateful that through faith in Jesus Christ, we can know that we have entered even now into that new creation, and that we look forward to the day when it will be consummated and all personal, social, global glory will go to you. Lord, we pray that you would empower us to preach and to live that big gospel to the world. And we pray, Lord, that you would take those whose destiny is at this moment the second death with no part in the new creation and give them faith in Christ, that they may be reconciled to you and to all things. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.